the letter. It provides an overview of the things that James is going to go into greater detail on throughout chapter 2, 3, 4, and most of chapter 5 as well. And we know that James is all about putting our faith into action. And so that comes up right away here in chapter 2. We've seen that James has talked about three key themes: our relationship with others, the way we speak, and then our relationship with God, or our holiness. And he's going to cover all those things in greater detail. In chapter 2, he's going to start covering our relationship with others. And this section deals with favoritism. Deals with favoritism. When I worked at Earl's headquarters, if anyone doesn't know, is in North Vancouver. So it's not uncommon for people from head office to just wander into a store on any given day and eat lunch or check up on what's going on. And every time that happened, the server would come over to the kitchen and say, "This food is for Stan Fuller. He's the owner of the company. Make sure you make it right." And my thought every time was, I think my job's to make it right every time, because I'm not supposed to show favorites. And I bet if I went to that man, Stan Fuller, who, I mean, they never let me very close to him, but he would say the same thing. We want the customers to experience the same thing. We don't want to show favoritism just because the owner of the company is here. We want to make sure that we are treating everybody the way they're meant to be treated. And that's really what comes up here in James chapter 2. So now let's turn to James chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 13. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes." I don't know why I pointed my ring, it's not gold. "And a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really kept the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This is the word of the Lord. So this is our series titled Faith in Action this week. Playing favorites? Should we do that? Well, let's look at what the very first verse says as he frames this. "As you hold out your faith, As you hold out your faith, or as you hold on to your faith, we could take it either way. Really what it's saying is, if as you live out your faith in Christ, as you live out your faith in Christ, as you share the truth of who Christ is, do not show favoritism. Don't pick and choose based on outward appearance. That's what the favoritism being placed here is, judging by appearance. And another key to this passage is that term, glorious Lord. What does it mean? Glorious Lord, Jesus Christ, means that Jesus is the glory of God revealed to us. And how did he reveal it? Not by coming as a king with a gold ring and fancy clothes, but by being born surrounded by animals, placed in a manger to a lowly family, and lived a humble life. The glory of God was seen there. I mean, I know it's not Christmas. I know it's almost July, almost Christmas in July time. But the glory of the Lord was seen in that manger at Christmas when Jesus was born. He served those in need and ultimately served us for our ultimate need by laying his life down on the cross. And so James is going to outline a case study that shows us what he's talking about. Probably not a specific example, but an example that's similar to things that were going on in the churches of his day. And then he's going to outline three reasons for why we should not show favoritism: a spiritual reason, an earthly reason, and a biblical reason. And he's going to say we need to judge things from God's perspective, not a worldly perspective. So let's look at the case study. Let's look at the case study that he puts forward. Supposing this man comes in with a gold ring and fine clothes. A gold ring would be only available to people who had wealth and status. It was a symbol of wealth and status and often worn by senators and politicians who would go into a place to do what politicians do, gain the favor of the people. And so it's entirely possible that that's the kind of thing that James is getting us to think about here. But really, what he's showing by talking about fine clothes and gold rings is somebody who's coming into a gathering that wants you to know that they are of status and wealth. They're putting an outward show of status and wealth. That's the case study that we have before us. And then someone comes in shabby clothes. Shabby clothes. They look poor. They look poor. Maybe they don't smell good. I don't know. He doesn't put that in there. But they look like someone who's of no status. And what happens in this is, if you show lavish attention on the man in fine clothes, give him the seat of honor. If someone came in and we said, I sit there, and it's not that I sit there because of the seat of honor, it's just that no one sits in the front row, really, except for my brother and his wife. And and then I get up and down off the platform. But if we chose a seat of honor and put them somewhere important and then said to the other person, go stand in the corner back there. And I don't mean the leper corner, sorry. That's what Wally calls where he sits back there. Or sit at my feet, which is an act of subjugation. Sit below my feet. To the poor person. That's what he's putting forward here. What we've done is we become judges. What we've done is we've discriminated. I remember when I was volunteering at church years ago, I was an usher. And one of the guys who was the main ushers was standing with me in the foyer, and he looked and someone came in, and he said, oh, so-and-so's not going to be happy with that person because of the way they were dressed. It wasn't a person that we knew. It was just some random person coming in off the street. And this person was the kind of person, now no one here is like this, so don't be looking around, but the kind of person who's a little crotchety, a little grumpy, a little judgy sometimes. So I didn't know what he was going to say. But he said, "You know what I say?" And I got a little scared. And he said, "At least they're here." And that's the right answer. That's the right answer. At least they're here. Let's welcome them in. And then he went and welcomed them in. So we can choose one of those two things. But if we follow what's up here on the screen, judging someone by outward appearance and saying, "You who are dressed so fancy, we're going to treat you and talk to you and spend time with you and ignore the other person, or worse, make them just sit in a place where we're passing judgment on them." What happens? Well, we're discriminating and we become judges. We're using our human perspective, forgetting Christ's glory, and our evil thoughts reveal that we've missed the mark. Our reasoning, our thoughts miss the mark. In short, it's sin. Now, this kind of thing, I don't think is going to happen here. But it could happen in different ways. I'm going to use an example, a personal example, of something that happened to me and Melissa. Now, I'm not trying to disparage this place where we were at. This is just a reality of what happened. Years ago, we were at a conference. 7 years ago, to be precise, because Ray was 6 months old. We were at a conference. We brought Ray with us. At this conference, they had, if you were a lead pastor, you got to sit on the floor. If you weren't a lead pastor, you sat way up. They kind of had like a nosebleed section, and you sat up there in the nosebleed section. If you were a lead pastor, you got to park by the front door. Now, I'm not advocating for any of these things. I'm just saying this is the reality of what happened. And in fact, if you were a lead pastor, there was a separate entrance for you that brought you right into the sanctuary instead of all the rest of us peasants had to walk all the way around and through this other way. And it was a pretty long walk, and then we get into where we needed to go. Now, Melissa and I, having a six-month-old and not being able to put her anywhere because, I mean, Ray's a wonderful and our easiest child now, but oh boy, if you put her down for a second, she screamed at you until you were crying, and then you picked her up and said, "I'm sorry." So we couldn't put Ray in the nursery because that would be fun for no one. So they had a family room, which was actually just off the main foyer, and if we went through the main doors, we'd get there right away. And so during one of the days of the conference, we came in, and you know, 6 months old, they come with a whole bunch of stuff, right? Strollers, pack and plays, diaper bags, everything. We had everything. So I'm holding Ray. I got the backpack on. Melissa's got the stroller. We're carrying all of our stuff. We're coming in. It's hot. It's August. And we get to the door and we go in, and there's the velvet rope of you can go through this way or you go through the peasant way, right? And the lady looked up and she went to move the velvet rope for us to, it wasn't really velvet, just so we're clear, but she meant to move the rope so that we could go through the way that would get us to where we needed to go quickly. And then she stopped and looked at us, and she said, "Pastors?" And I said, "Yes, I am a pastor," because I am. And she looked at me a little hard and said, "Lead pastor?" I said, "I'm a student ministries pastor." And she said, "Ugh." Literally said, "Ugh." And pointed us down the peasant walk, and so we went on the peasant walk. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, they made their choice about what they wanted to do. They wanted to honor pastors, lead pastors who maybe needed a break and all those things, and they had good reasons for it. I'm sure, at least in their own heads. But I would hope that most of the pastors in that room would have said, that young family should have gone through that velvet rope. They should have been taken to where they needed to go instead of me being honored in this way. That's what I would say today, even though I still come with all these children on me. I would rather someone else that needs it go through that way than me going through that way. That's what I would rather. And I will say that I think they learned their lesson, because a couple of years later, we went back to the same conference. No velvet rope. They got rid of the velvet rope. Everybody went through the same way. But we can all fall into this. It can be a slippery slope, as simple as saying, well, we just want to honor one group of people, and it can end up creating a system where a volunteer thinks they need to go, ugh, to a young family. That ought not be. But, so we have a couple of case studies of how we could show favoritism in different ways. It doesn't have to be to a rich or a poor person. It could just be seeking to honor one group of people at the expense of another group of people. That's what it could be. And now James will outline the three realities. So the spiritual reality is really rooted in Jesus' teaching, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. As he says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Now, the question that may come to our mind is, were all Christians poor? Certainly not. There were rich Christians. We know that there were Jesus followers like Joseph of Arimathea, who provided a tomb, was a member of the council. We know that there were wealthy women who actually provided for Jesus during his ministry. And we know that, for example, the book of Philemon is written to a wealthy Christian. We know that there were wealthy Christians, just like today there are wealthy Christians. The richest man in Canada is a Christian. So we know that that he's not saying all poor people, all Christians are poor people. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, what this is rooted in, is that all of us come to Christ in the same way. Not based on our wealth and riches, but based on the fact that we recognize that we are all beggars. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Back then, and in today too, the majority of the church was made up of people who were not of high status. But there were people who had status in the church. But each one of them, regardless of where they sat in the worldly view of what makes someone important, each one of them came to Christ in the same way, humbling themselves, recognizing, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, I need to be redeemed, and placing their faith in Christ. And that is how someone inherits the kingdom promised to those who love Him. Those who love God. And the promise is that we be rich in faith. That we be rich in faith. That's the promise that we are given, the inheritance of the kingdom, the riches of life with God in Christ. So the poor were more likely to be Christians back then, because they already had nothing. They didn't have any material hope to hang their hopes on, to look forward to rely on, to fall back on. If they were presented with the gospel, they would say, give me that because I have nothing. So regardless of whether we're rich or poor, we all come to Christ recognizing, or because we recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt in need a redeemer. By showing favoritism to the rich, or as I said, showing favoritism to one group at the expense of another group, we are dishonoring God's plan and the spiritual reality that we are all poor in spirit. Oftentimes, if we're favoring the rich, we're doing it to get something from them. Because when we serve the poor, we recognize that they have nothing to offer. It's different. When we serve the poor, well, what are we doing? Well, we're really imitating Christ. Because we have nothing to offer for our own salvation. There's nothing we have to offer. He offers it to us. And so in seeking to help others, we imitate Christ, and ultimately we know that what every single person needs is Christ. That's how we advance the kingdom. We live for the riches of life with God. Serving people in need is a way to imitate Christ. And primarily we do that by sharing the truth of who Christ is with them. I have this in my notes later, but I think it fits better here, so I'm going to say it. In the early church, there was no social programs like we have today. In fact, we take a lot of those social programs for granted, like they've always been there, because they've always been there in our lifetime. But a lot of these social programs only exist because Christians created them. Hospitals, orphanages, schools, charities, these things exist because Christians saw them as an important thing, because all people are made in the image of God. However broken that image may be, we're worthy of dignity and respect. Therefore, let's help the people who are marginalized. Let's help the poor. Let's help them get dignity. So what did the early church do? When the rich would run away from a city because the plague was infesting that city, the Christians would basically get word, there's a plague in the city, let's go. And they would go and bring food and water and blankets and sit with people and pray with them and help people. And they didn't do it just for the sake of helping people. They did it because Christ loves those people, and those people need Christ. And what would they do? They'd do that, and then they'd share the truth of the gospel with them. So we don't just help people without the other side of it, which is sharing the truth of Christ. But it's so easy for us to forget that there was a time when these things did not exist. These social safety nets that we have today, that are built on Christian principles and were, in fact, in most cases, founded by Christians down throughout history. We forget that really the reason why our North American society is the way it is in terms of valuing life and helping people in all the different ways that we do is because of the gospel, not because of secular humanism. It's because of the gospel. It did not exist before. And it exists because people trusted in what God said about people. So that's the spiritual reality behind this. But there's also our earthly experience. And the earthly experience that the people in the first century were experiencing was that the rich were the ones oppressing, suing, dragging them to court, and also blaspheming the name of God. They were the ones who were, in short, opposing the church. In many cases, wealthy and powerful people were against God. In many cases, especially in the case of the Roman Empire, they were making themselves out to be gods themselves. So showing favoritism to those types of people is actually, at least the type of favoritism we're looking at here, which is not necessarily sharing the gospel with them, just deferring to them and giving them honor as opposed to sharing the truth of who Jesus is with them, is aligning ourselves with people who are idolatrous, which in turn can lead us to idolatry. So we have things up there opposing and suing people. Well, not all rich people, but many rich people get rich by exploiting others. That is one way that people get rich. And in the ancient world, it was much more common than it is today because there were no safeguards. They blaspheme because they basically were making themselves into God. And I think that today we see the same thing. We see the same thing. We see people today trying to live forever. We see people spending millions of dollars on supplements and hoping that they'll get to what they call the singularity, where you'll be able to put your brain in a computer and then therefore somehow live forever. Does not sound desirable to me, but that's something that is happening today among the ultra wealthy, making themselves into God. So what's the heart of the problem is that in James's day, these people were, the rich were exploiting and hurting the church. They were, in fact, opposing the church. Now, like we said, this is a generalization. This isn't all wealthy people, just like it's not all wealthy people today. But it does happen. And the people in power, or who have power, oftentimes oppose the church. The earthly experience, really what happens is when we serve the wealthy and the powerful, it becomes idolatry. It becomes idolatry. That's the heart of the problem. And then his third reason is the biblical grounding. The biblical grounding for what he has said so far. The biblical grounding for actually caring for the poor, caring for those in need. And he goes back to Jesus' teaching, which is the question, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is up there on the screen, love your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfill that law, the royal law, and the royal law we mentioned last week is basically the Old Testament commands as fulfilled and explained by Jesus. That's what the royal law is. So it's not necessarily just the Old Testament without interpretation. It's the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. It's really the Sermon on the Mount is what we're looking at here. The royal law. If you fulfill that, you're doing well. You're doing well. One thing that we can say about the intention of the Old Testament law was to care for people, was to create a social safety net for those who were less fortunate. Over and over again, as you read the Old Testament laws, you go read Leviticus, and I know no one wants to. There's so many times when it talks about caring for the less fortunate and putting in place things like the year of Jubilee, where they could buy back their property, or they could actually enter into employment with somebody and be taken care of. We read words like servant and slave and hear something more akin to the slave trade that happened in the British Empire and in America, when it's not that at all. It's actually a system designed more like what we would call employment today, because back then everyone was pretty much self-employed. The purpose was to care. Did the Israelites do it? Not really. Did they follow the law? Barely. I was just reading in Kings, and what I read was the Passover had not been celebrated since the time of the judges. So that tells you how good they were keeping the law. It had not been celebrated for hundreds of years. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well if you do that. If you fulfill what Jesus taught, you're doing well. But if you show favoritism, you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. If you show favoritism, you've broken the law. Therefore, favoritism is against God's law. And then he provides another case study. And this one is more just going back to the Old Testament. If you stumble in just one point of the law, you're a lawbreaker. That's really what's in view here. Now he puts two of the big ones up there, murder and adultery. Those are two of the big ones. They're in the Ten. They're in the Ten Commandments. And here's why he did that, most likely. Back in the first century, there was a group of people who believed, they were revolutionaries, who believed it was justified to murder certain people. That's why he says, if you do commit murder, but don't commit adultery, because those people were like, well, adultery is the worst one, but I'm going to go murder these people that I think disagree with me and I need to end. He says, you're still a lawbreaker. No matter how small of a law we break, we're still lawbreakers. Years ago now, 2007, I was driving down Pacific Boulevard in Vancouver. And you know, Pacific Boulevard, for those that don't know, kind of wraps around BC Place. And there's a light right before there. And then you can't really see what's ahead of you, but you come around that corner. The speed limit on that street, at least 20 years ago, was 50. And here's how I know. That light was green, so I just carried along as fast as I was going. And then this dude just walked out in the middle of the street and did this. And I thought, that guy's going to die. And he was a police officer. And he pulled me over. And he said, you were going 70 and this is a 50 zone. That's how I know. It's the only speeding ticket I've ever gotten. Probably should have had a few more, just to be honest. But I sat there, pulled over on the side. And these cars are flying past me so fast. And I just wanted to lean out my window. I didn't, because I'm smarter than that, barely. But lean out my window and say, you pulled me over when all these jokers are at least going another 20 faster than I was going? Doesn't matter. I still broke the law. I was still a lawbreaker. Just because I got caught. Those other people, hopefully there was another speed trap just down the road. Got a few of them, I hope. But here's the thing. We tend to minimize our own sin by comparing it to someone else that we view as worse. And therefore justify the fact that maybe we have broken a law like the revolutionaries. Like they broke the law. If we show favoritism, which honestly we all do to a certain extent, right? I got my favorite, Melissa. My dad keeps on joking about favorite kids. I'm pretty sure it's Nicole, but she married in and became the favorite. We all have some sort of favorite. We might even have a sin that we view as not that bad. And this doesn't mean that there aren't deeper consequences for certain sins versus others, but regardless, even if I was going 70 in a 50 zone and someone else was going 90, I still am a lawbreaker. And therefore, I'm guilty. Therefore, I'm guilty. So really, what is James getting at here? He's getting at the fact that if you've ever shown favoritism, you're guilty. You're guilty of breaking the law. Which I think should scare us a little bit. Should scare us a little bit. But don't worry. Well, we'll just put that summary up there. Favoritism is lawbreaking. We minimize through comparison. And every single one of us is a lawbreaker. Every single one of us. That's the bad news. The good news is he ends with a gospel focus. And calls us to gospel-focused living. Speak and act. The command is to speak and act. And all that we say and do and live, we are to do it in our new life. The law of freedom, or the law that gives freedom. We mentioned this last week. The law that gives freedom is the gospel. The law that gives freedom is Christ crucified and resurrected. The law that gives freedom is that Christ fulfilled the law. We may break the law, but Christ fulfilled it. That's what he said he came to do. He came to fulfill the law, to redeem us and give us new life. So we are to live in that new life. Even though I may be a lawbreaker, even though I may, as I have to drive out to Alder Grove this afternoon, break the law again, we'll see. This is going to go on the internet and the police are going to be following me. paranoid. I'm paranoid. Even though we will stumble again and break the law, probably soon, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. And he went to the cross and gives us freedom because he paid the price for our sin. He paid the price for our law-breaking. And he, in doing that, he redeemed us. He bought us back. He has given us new life, and he has called us into that new life. Not so that we can keep on doing whatever we want, but that we can, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through as we study and learn from the Word of God, look more and more Christ-like each and every day. He gives us that ability. It's not an ability that we get on our own. It's not something that we get by ourselves. It's Christ at work in us. And what does he say? Without judgment, without mercy, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. What is he saying there? We have been shown great mercy. Therefore, we show mercy to those in need. We show mercy to those in need. God wants us to see things from his perspective, to judge things from his perspective, to understand things from his perspective. The perspective is the lens by which we view things, and that is Christ. Through him, through his life, death, and resurrection, calling us into new life, making us new. That is what he's called us to. Not to live the old life, but to live the new life. So living it out with gospel focus, gospel-centered lives, means that we live it with faith in Christ, not ourselves. If we have a lot, it's very easy to have faith in ourselves. It's very easy to have faith in our things. We're to live with faith in Christ, trusting Jesus, trusting his sacrifice, recognizing our own poverty and spiritual bankruptness. That's a hard thing to say. Why did I do that? We're to live with faith in Christ, recognizing that we are lawbreakers, that we are in need of a Savior, and that he has called us to a new life, to live the new life in the freedom that we are given to live with God. We are given freedom to have a relationship with him, to live life the way that it is intended to be lived. Not the old way, not the way of wealth and power and exploitation, not the way of our own personal desires, but following after the new life, putting the old life away, taking it off, leaving it behind at the foot of the cross, and walking in relationship with him. And what does that look like? Well, in this case, it looks like serving those in need instead of serving those in power. Serving those in need. Welcoming them in. Regardless of what they look like, regardless of how they're dressed, regardless of whether we see them as our people or not, welcoming them in. Seeking to help them in whatever way we can, not placing an undue burden on ourselves. It could mean that we point them to the community pantry. It could be that we point them to a social program that is available in our city. It could mean, as I said last week, that we're just there for them when they need it. But ultimately, we welcome them in and help them by pointing them to Christ, to the one who can meet their ultimate, deepest need that they may not even be fully conscious of yet until they hear the truth of who he is. So we serve those in need. And that could be someone incredibly wealthy that comes in and recognizes his or her need for salvation. So we don't play favorites. We don't play favorites. We share the truth of Christ with all who come. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you left your throne in heaven, that you humbled yourself, and you served, that you served each and every one of us who follow you by fulfilling the law, by willingly going to the cross and laying down your life so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free, so that we could have a new life. Lord, may you help us walk in that new life. May the Spirit empower us to walk in our new life, to not play favorites, but to hold out and live out our faith consistently with those around us, to share the truth of who you are, to love each other and love others who come through our doors, to welcome them in, to care for them in whatever way they may need to be cared for, and to ultimately point them to Christ. Give us the wisdom and the words to speak and act as those who are under the law of freedom and not under the law of judgment. May we show mercy to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.